Hey, good day, everybody, regardless of what time zone you're in. We are so thrilled to have the opportunity to be together today. You know, it's because we so highly value what pastors do. And the reason for the Significant Church Network is we want to help everybody stay strong spiritually, really stay safe in your life, and then to increasingly get sharp. You know, I was an athlete, and I was a younger brother of a guy who was in the Pittsburgh Steelers training camp, great football player, two-time national champion. And when I was his little brother, I'll never forget a talk he had with me one day when he said, competence will breed more confidence, which will breed more competence, which will breed more confidence. And he said, don't ever let anybody tell you you can't do what's in your heart. He said, if you'll just stack one good day on top of the other, you'll be amazed at the things that you accomplish in life. And so, man, we just value what you do. The truth is, you know, the significant work that Jesus is doing in the earth, it takes all of us to do that work. And, you know, God's the only one who can keep score. I love the story of Philip, how he was preaching to great crowds in Samaria, right? And then the church in Jerusalem sent some other people to help with some areas maybe Philip wasn't so strong in. And then the angel said to him, go south down the Gaza Road. And he came up on just one man who was in a chariot. He was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he was the treasurer probably to the queen of Ethiopia. And I like to say that when he was speaking to crowds, he was speaking to a city, but just speaking to the heart of one person, he was speaking to a nation. And we have no idea what God is setting into motion whenever we speak on Sundays or really just do our best to preach the gospel. So thank you for all that you do. The only expectation Jesus gave us was he said, when I go to heaven, you guys got to do greater work than the work that I did whenever I go to the Father. And we all know that's not greater in quality, right? Because he had the anointing without measure. We have the anointing of God with measure. And everything Jesus ever spoke was true. If you told me as a spiritual leader, everything you ever spoke was true, under my breath, I'd be praying because you have a pride problem if you think that that's the case. I've had to clarify things. I've had to change things. Or, and the other thing, you probably don't have a wife, right? If you think that you're right about everything. But along those lines, you know, I've had somebody who's been a dear friend to me for decades and first came into my life at 19 years old. And I am so excited about what we're going to learn today. We're going to talk about leading in times of crisis. And trust me, I've seen him make great choices in crisis. I've seen him make those choices personally. I've seen him make those choices organizationally. And I can't wait to receive from Dr. Stephen Mansfield today. So, Stephen, thank you so much for being on the webinar with us.
My old friend, it's good to be with you. Thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, well, I think I met you the first time when I was 19, and you're not really, we're about the same age, but you were ahead of me in class, and so that qualified you to be my mentor, right, since I was an underclassman whenever I came to RU. But tell us a little bit about yourself.
Oh, you're very kind. Well, I've been a pastor. I was a pastor for 20 years. I grew up before then in a military family, mainly in Europe. And since pastoring for 20 years, great churches, great impact, really thankful. Unlike you, I didn't feel like I was going to pastor my whole life. I knew I'd pastor part of my life, but not my whole life. And so I wanted to engage culture more directly, write, appear in television, do things like that. So I transitioned out of pastoring around 2002, and the Lord immediately gave me the chance to start writing a series of very successful books, The Faith of George W. Bush, etc. And so I'm best known as an author. I do a lot of faith and culture commentary on Fox and CNN. And I also am the outspoken advocate for the Kurds in the Middle East. So I do a lot of work in the Middle East, a lot of work in the Muslim world, and of course, a lot of work in D.C. And I have a firm that consults with congressmen, senators, politicians in D.C. and see if I can't fix the craziness that's there. So anyway, multifaceted life, but I'm very grateful for how the Lord has positioned me for impact right now.
Yeah, I think whenever you graduated college, I remember you pastored in a smaller city, Abilene, for a significant period of time. And then the church at Belmont that Don Pinto pastored is a mega church. You pastored that for a long season. A lot of you guys may have first heard about Stephen when he wrote the book, The Faith of George W. Bush, which Time magazine said had a big part in shaping the outcome of that election. So it was a very, very significant book, a New York Times bestseller. But I remember when you were writing incredible history papers and you were challenging me to up my game when it came to research and to up my game whenever looking into critical factors. And I know you're going to help us do that today. And, you know, one thing Stephen has in common, and it's ironic, 2 weeks in a row that we're talking about All-American high school football players, right? We had Eric Smith with us last week who founded the highly successful Smith Media Group. And he helped us really understand how to take the same things we're doing every single week, and through using media seven different ways, he taught us how to innovate, how to propagate, and how to accelerate the message that God's bringing through us and the leadership that God has us involved in. And I know it was ironic that the very next day we had Victoria Independent School District. We hosted them in our sanctuary. Their 2,500 employees came here. And before the event started, the superintendent leaned over to me and he said, "Man, I love your television program. I watch you on ABC every Sunday morning." He said, "Really get a lot of inspiration and insight." Found out later his daughter comes on Sunday morning. And then the wife of the county judge, she said, "Man, I read your article every week in the paper." And she actually told me what was in it. How many of you know that's how you know somebody is actually reading it and not telling you they read it? But I just want to encourage you guys in small county that we really do have more influence than what we think. And sometimes we see guys on national scales, but it's different things that you do that cause you to have national favor, regional favor, local favor. And I'm praying over our churches that God grows the favor of your church, because I know it means souls and I know it means changed lives. So last week, that was fantastic. And today we're going to talk about leading through crisis. And I know we're in a crisis here in Victoria. We have a 30% COVID hospitalization rate right now in our county. So, man, I'm looking forward to hearing Stephen say things and thinking about how to apply the things he's going to tell us. Stephen, we're going to welcome some new members in just a minute. But before we do, I know you have nine things that you're going to help us with today. And give us a little introduction to what we're going to talk about.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. Well, I want to use the life of Winston Churchill, probably the greatest leader of the 20th century, to illustrate leading in time of crisis. I won't take the time to develop all the history of Churchill's life, but his leadership, not just during World War II, which we're all probably familiar with, but throughout his life, constant crisis, constant international situation, constantly facing just great upheavals and oppositions and trauma. And so he is the model, I think, of a man who can teach us about crisis leadership. We're in that very much right now. And I want to take you to the heart of what he taught. First of all, I know your tech guys are showing this on the screen, what I'm looking at now. So I want to talk about these different theories of leadership. Many of you have studied leadership. And so you've studied great man theory or trait theory, contingency theory, et cetera. All of these are schools of thought about what's leadership. But Churchill, one of the reasons I want to bring him to those of you who are leaders here in this context, is that Churchill, I'm not sure I would have urged you to model your prayer life after him, but he was a man who operated within a Christian worldview. He believed in the supernatural. He believed in God. He believed that things were happening supernaturally, paralleling human events. And this shaped his approach to crisis leadership. And so he said this. He said, "The destiny of mankind is not decided by material computation." We all believe that. It's not just the material things that are deciding history. "When great causes are on the move, we find out that we are spirits and that something is going on beyond space and time." Now, it's unusual to find a famous statesman like Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, believing this. But that's exactly what he believed. And I believe it made the difference in his leadership. He was a man who led the world really through crisis. Actually, during World War II, he brought the other leaders of the Allies together so that Nazism could be defeated. And he did it, I think, because he believed in the supernatural side of history. He believed that human beings are spirits, that you lead people, but you manage things. You don't try to manage people. He had some humor. He used humor a lot. One of the things he said was, "We want a lot of engineers in the world, but we do not want a world of engineers. What he was saying was, we want obviously technical skills and statistics and facts and math and all of that, but that's not the essence of leadership. We don't want just that in the world. That's, again, we're spirits and supernatural things are happening. So there's a poster that was very famous in England, and it's you see it here on the screen, of Churchill pointing at people and saying, deserve victory. This was really the essence of his view of leadership. And that is that if we will do the right things, if we will lead well, if we will ignite people's souls, if we will do some of the things that I'm about to talk about here in just a moment, we will deserve victory. And supernatural forces will work on our behalf to bring about victory. He believed that. And I think that's why we saw great victory during World War II. So I'm ready to dive into those nine truths. But Jim, let me pause there and give you a chance to welcome some people.
Yeah, I so appreciate. And I just want to throw this out, I guess a little bit of a shameless plug, but Stephen had a big impact on my life when I was 18, 19. I went to ORU to play baseball, get my degree, do some things. And he would challenge me with questions like, is that really what the Holy Spirit wants you to do? Do you have the kind of prayer life where you know that God is working in your life? And I think the thing that, I don't know if he even remembers this, but I almost left ORU after 2 weeks because they got around these super spiritual people. And I thought, I don't know if I fit this camp. And I went down and saw him, and he convinced me that this was going to be a place where God would develop a foundation to do something great in my life. And his books are that way. So I just want to encourage you guys about that, that what I enjoy about being around Stephen and the things I enjoy about reading his books are that his research is thorough. He has a message. It's not just information coming to you, but there's a very helpful message as a Christian leader every time I read one of them. And it's not, they aren't quick reads for me. They're not lengthy, tough reads at all. But the thing that makes me stop and pause is almost like reading the book of Psalms. This is really playing out in my life right now. So even just a minute ago when he was talking, I was thinking about, you know, right now a lot of us are in a place where we have city officials talking to us. We have church members who think that they found the right information somehow talking to us. And we're managing the influence that God's given us with a lot of just wonderful, wonderful people. And I'll tell you a phrase I've said over and over that I found helpful is when I talk to them, I tell people now, as we talk about this, just so you know, I'm trying not to just hear opinions, but I'm trying to manage data. So when you tell me this, tell me about the data that you have. And of course, we're evaluating that data in the back of our mind, right? Because if it's in Scripture, then it's not an opinion, right? That's a fact if it's in Scripture. But even then, we have to ask ourselves, what context was this spoken? I mean, you and I don't want to sacrifice a bull in the morning and a bull at night, right? We want to know the reason it was there. So I've just found in our city that it's been really good for people to hear me say, I want to understand this. Can you talk to me about the data that you know that is just proven in this particular area? And we have a Christian school too. So when you're in the school community, that's a whole another aspect that you're managing. So today I know we're going to get a lot of great help and I can't wait to be encouraged. We've got 45 minutes for Stephen to talk to us and to answer questions. Before he does that, I want to welcome our new members over the last 14 days. We are so glad that you guys are becoming a part of Significant Church. I want to welcome Pastor Jason Barnes from Freedom Church in Pryor, Oklahoma, Pastor Tony Colson from Icon Church in Columbia, South Carolina, Pastor Rick Fritz from New Harvest Church in Greenville, Tennessee, Pastor Robert Guir in of Crossroads Church in Ogden, Utah. I've preached there actually, Robert. Pastor Billy Pridgen from New Vision Ministries in Murfreesboro, North Carolina. Pastor Lonnie Walker from Nocatee Church of God in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Pastor Larry Williamson from River of Life Ministries in Arnold, Missouri. And Pastor Raju Akari from Shalom Prayer House in Rayagada, India, Pastor Felix Angwani from Resurrection Temple in Nairobi, Kenya, Pastor Job Daniel Chintakaya from Word of Hope Tribal Church in Andhra Pradesh, India, which I've been to many times, Pastor Arturo Inoferio from Dove Christian Fellowship in Manila, Philippines, and Pastor Isaac Thajith from Word of Hope Ministries in Secunderabad, Telangana, and Pastor Stephen from Global Christian Church in Gula. I've been to Gula, Uganda. Pastor Eric Joseph Nyamkuzwa from Tanzania Missionary Revival Church. And guys, I'm going to ask your forgiveness for every name that I mispronounced, okay? But in my heart, I want to serve you the best I can. I'm just not the greatest at all the names, so please forgive me for that. So, Stephen, help us with these nine things.
Happy to do it. First of all, let me just express my admiration for all of you. Like I said in my introduction, I did pastor for 20 years, led some large churches, led some small churches in rural areas. And I appreciate what you're dealing with. I know you've got people coming to you who got their medical degrees on Google and think they know all about what's going on right now at the pandemic, and they challenge you, and you got to keep your heart right. So I just want you to know I respect you and love you, and I'm grateful for this time. So I'm using Winston Churchill as a way of expressing some of the principles of crisis leadership. Crisis leadership is a whole field of study, but I'm going to make it real simple today by talking about Winston Churchill. Let me talk about the first thing that he always did, the first thing we have to do when we face a crisis, when we're leading people in crisis, and that is he framed the crisis. You have to frame the crisis. You have to put it in perspective. You have to put language to it that explains it so that people can go forward, so people can thrive. I made a speech not too long ago, well, maybe a year ago, and I was talking about COVID, and I simply said, very quickly, this is our generation's opportunity to be the greatest generation. Well, people began to weep. People began to be moved. Why? I had very simply, and I'm not even really intending to, put a framing, put a grid of understanding over what's going on right now. Now, Winston Churchill did this in World War II. He did it by putting language, put it by expressing the conflict between the Western powers and Nazism in distinctly religious terms. This is very, very important. I won't go into the history of World War II, but World War II was often seen as the final battle of World War I. Some people said it had to do with the unfair treaties that followed World War I. Some people said it had to do with land and territory and whatever, the harshness of the settlement. But Churchill saw it in different terms. He knew that people don't go to war. People don't give their best because of territory or because of, you know, so much money or because of previous bitterness and resolving treaties. So Churchill expressed the battles of World War II, the conflict of World War II in this way. He called the Western powers Christian civilization. It was more true then than it is now, of course, Christian civilization. And he called Nazism barbarous paganism. And it was paganism. It drew from pagan ideas and it was rooted in Nordic paganism that was very racist, as we all know. And he called it general paganism and hedonism. And so my point is that he framed the crisis. He used language to put it in perspective so that people could understand, so that people could rally to the cause, so that people would have words beating in their hearts. When I've written a couple of books where I've had to interview soldiers and about their previous battle experience. And all of them said when they heard a certain chaplain or they heard a certain broadcast on the radio or somebody inspired them, words lived in their hearts as they went into battle. And it made all the difference. And that's what you have to do. You have to frame the crisis. What's going on now? What are you facing? Jim just said that he's got a 30% rate of hospitalization there in Victoria. Okay, those are the stats. But if he's going to lead his people, he's going to put language to that. We're called for such a time as this. The Lord's put us here for such a time as this. What does this mean? What's the nature of the battle? What's really going on? How do we contend for the heart of the city? How do we rally people? What's the Churchillian language that Jim is going to use to call his people to their best? That's framing the crisis. Very, very important. And so I hope you'll ponder that in your context. Language is important. People need a grid of understanding. Maybe you've been in crisis before. People come up to you and say, what's going on? They're looking for a framework. They're looking for understanding. Number two is this. Churchill invoked destiny. Now, speaking in a Christian context like we are, and by the way, Jim, jump in whenever you want. I'm always open for your perspective in any of this. But the second principle is very, very important. We Christians believe that God orchestrates our lives. We Christians believe that things don't happen, some things, by accident in our lives, but there's a path chosen for us, that we're led forward, and that good works are ordained for us in advance, Ephesians 2:10. And so invoking destiny is nothing more than saying to a people, you're called to the kingdom for such a time as this, the great words that were said to Esther. Churchill said it this way: when he took the prime ministership of England, he said, I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial. So Churchill not only believed that he was destined for that moment, but he also spoke to the British people in those terms. In fact, all people, the Western people, to President Roosevelt of the United States and other nations. And he said, look, we are called by God to battle in this thing. This is a divine moment. This is how we speak, isn't it? If we were all in the same room, we would talk about the fact that, you know, COVID didn't just happen accidentally. It's something we're dealing with, but we all believe we're called to contend with this for such a time as this. It's the language that we use. That's the language of destiny. We don't have to have arguments about free will versus, you know, predestination and all of that kind of thing the church has fought about for centuries. We just need to believe what the Bible says. And that is, I remember Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, don't be troubled by my trials. Don't you know I was destined for them, it says in one translation. And so Churchill spoke to the people he led in terms of destiny. He spoke to about this being their battle, this being their generation's calling. He said, we're meant to win things for the future. We're meant to win things for our grandchildren. This is our destined cause. And it made every shopkeeper and every taxi driver and every man sweeping the streets, everybody at every level, believe that they were part of this great cause, that they could sacrifice for this great cause, that they could do the things they were made to do and called upon to do at that time. So you invoke destiny. I'm going to again continue to use Jim's situation, which I'm familiar with there in Victoria, Jim and I being such close friends. But Jim is not walking around going, oh my gosh, I'm in this horrible situation. How did this ever happen? No, even though it's horrible, even though the hospital rate's horrible, even though they're being smacked by Delta and COVID, he believes that he is called to lead in just this situation. This is destined for him. He's called to this. He was prepared for this. His people have been prepared for this. His church has been prepared for this. Their technology, their training of their staff, their years of retreats, their years of ministry, all that they preached to their congregation, all of it was preparation for this moment, because they are a destined people. And so we have to have a firm grasp upon being the idea that we are destined, and we have to proceed as a destined people, not a people who are overwhelmed, not a people who are befallen by accidents. We're not a people who believe that evil is prevailing. No, we believe we are destined to fight this thing, because here's what Jim knows. On the other side of this battle, he's going to have even more influence in the city. He's going to be have even more the ear of the elected leaders. His church is going to be able to shape that community for good and for the gospel in even greater terms. Why? Because he knows he's destined by God to serve and to lead big right now. And that's what destiny will make you do. Destiny will free you of the fear and cause you to lead big in destined moments. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, one of the things leaders often fail to do is define victory. What does victory look like in the crisis? If we win, what will happen? And leaders often don't do that. Leaders who aren't very strong often get mired in the details. If Jim's running around now, and he's not, this is why I can speak of him in these terms. If Jim is running around now spouting statistics and, oh my gosh, and this many hospital beds and that many people, and that's all he's got, and he's just telling us about the problem in new terms, well, then we don't have anything to rally to. We can't serve. We don't know what to do. We don't know which way to go. What are we fighting for? What are we battling for?
Yeah. You know, see, I'm trying to interject here just a second, please, because please. What I love about this is that I'm going to go outside of COVID. I'm going to go to some other things. I was talking to a pastor just the other day, and I heard him say, we're going to start putting ministry interns to function as coaches for our different ministries. And I just swallowed hard thinking, oh my goodness, that's the biggest mistake you're ever going to make. Because community forms because we make a common investment. We want a common outcome, so we make a common investment. And if you can't get your parents to have a a common vision for your children's program, a common vision for what they want to see happen in the hearts of our teenagers, you're not going to get that done through interns. You're going to have a lot of parents who come together and make a common investment because they want to have a common experience together. That's what common unity is. And when we settle the fact that leadership is really two things, it's bringing influence and it's creating resonance all around us. Now, what does God want to do? And how are we going to create the influence and the resonance that's necessary to do that? And it's sad right now because sometimes I wonder about the state of our country, and I'm nowhere as I don't have the credibility to speak to it like Stephen could if we had time. But if we aren't a Christian nation, if we don't find values to fight for, I get really, really concerned because when Churchill said we will fight in the beaches, we will fight in the landing grounds, we will fight in the fields and on the streets. And I can't quote every part of it, but I remember that famous speech. He was speaking to people who felt like what they highly valued was at stake. And I just don't want us to forget that COVID is one thing we're managing. But really, our biggest battle right now is for the next generation. If we don't reach the next generation, 10 years from now, we're already in trouble because we needed to 10 years ago. But we really have to get going right now. So, Stephen, sorry to butt in there, but I know I'm going to give you ample time to get through all nine. So keep taking us on this journey.
I'm not worried at all. You just jump in whenever you want to. So what's important here is that a historian once told us that you could talk to anybody in England during World War II, and because of Churchill's speeches and because of the way he so clearly defined victory, everybody, anyone from a maid to a restaurant owner to the king, would know what victory looked like. They would know exactly what we were fighting for. They would know exactly where we were going. And part of the reason for that is that Churchill made speeches like this. He said, if we can stand up to Hitler, all Europe may be freed and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. So there in one sentence, he says, here's what we're trying to do. We're going to defeat Hitler. We're going to free Europe, which many people didn't know was the vision until he said it. And that way we're going to go into broad sunlit uplands, which was his poetic way of saying into beautiful free meadows. Well, the point is that he defined victory. And I won't go into all the details, but during World War II, he constantly redefined what victory was. He constantly said, okay, here's what we're going to have to do in these next 6 months. Here's what victory is going to look like. If we can win this, if we can win that battle, if we can produce this many tanks, et cetera, then we will have victory. And everybody, no matter how high or low in the social scale, everybody, no matter their role in a factory or a restaurant or wherever, obviously in the battlefields, they would all know exactly what victory was. And that was just essential. So ask yourself this question, have you defined victory for your people? In Jim's case, what's it gonna look like when Victoria gets to the other side of this thing and Faith Family Church has served powerfully in the community? What's that gonna look like? What does victory look like? What's this gonna be? Don't get so mired in the details that you forget to define a vision of what victory can be, okay? Number four is this, you have to redefine hardship. Redefine hardship. In our generation, people tend to think that anything hard is ultimately evil, that it's automatically evil, that hard things are bad, that something hard is already defeat. Well, of course, that's not true. We know that hardship is the coin in which we pay for victory. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures ever is Hebrews 12:7, which says, endure hardship as discipline. In other words, it can be redemptive. It can have a purpose. It can be something that is empowering us to accomplish more. Churchill would give speeches where he said things like this, we shall draw from the heart of suffering itself the means of inspiration and survival. Well, what's he saying? We're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But this is how we will achieve inspiration and survival, by drawing from the very heart of suffering itself. And our generation, especially with the younger crowd, love them as I do, they have a tendency to believe that whatever's hard is automatically bad. But in a crisis, that's not true. In a crisis, what's hard is the coin. It's the way we earn victory. Hard things are going to happen. COVID's been difficult. COVID has challenged us. There's been suffering. There's been hardship. There's been loss. But what happens, what a good leader does, is he or she calls their people to look fully into the face of hardship and the challenges ahead and say, we're going to embrace this hardship. We're going to do as Hebrews 12:7 says, we're going to endure hardship as discipline. It's going to make us better. It's going to take us to the other side. We're going to embrace hardship. In fact, one translation of important verse in the New Testament says that we should make friends of hardship. When hard things come, we should make friends of them. That's in the first chapter of James. And the translation is beautiful because it says, look, welcome these hardships as friends. They come to make you better. They come to set you free. So Churchill did an important thing. He spoke to his nation and said, I'm going to redefine hardship for you. We're not going to be a people of leisure. I'm given that opportunity right now. We're going to embrace hardship. It's going to make us better. And so all that you're leading, I know that some of you are in some difficult parts of the world, and you've got challenges, tremendous challenges. And maybe you don't need this lesson, this particular principle, as much as we do here in the rather cushy and wealthy West. But the fact is, we all need to learn it for what's coming. We all need to learn it to lead well. And perhaps more important than just us learning it, we've got to be sure to redefine an understanding of hardship in the minds of those that we lead. Very, very important. Now, the next principle is this, and this is one of the most important things I've ever come across in all of the consulting that I've done, and it is that you must determine reality. Business people call this situational reality. People have a tendency to live in terms of myth. They live somehow cushioning themselves from the facts. They live cushioning themselves from reality. I'll go into a company, I'll say, how much money do you have? They'll say, oh gosh, we're wealthy, and they'll mention a number. And I'll ask more questions and I'll find out, not only don't they have that number, but most of that number is already committed in debt. So what they really have is a very, very small number. And so all that to say that you have to determine reality. Churchill said this, the truth is incontrovertible. Panic may resent it. Ignorance may deride it. Malice may destroy it, but there it is. The point is that you have to know the facts. And great many leaders believe big, airy things that aren't true. How much money do we have? What is the real price of this? What are we really taking in? How many people are really in our community? How many people are really in the hospital? What do the statistics really mean? Determine reality. Grasp situational reality. Churchill was a master of this. When he would make his speeches during World War II on the BBC, he would tell the people, look, we fell short in the number of tanks we produced in our factories. Look, we didn't win, that battle didn't win us as much territory as we thought. It wasn't that he was being defeatist. He wanted the people to know the truth. He believed that if the people knew the truth, that then they would be able to rise to achieve greater victories. People are resilient, especially the people you lead. They follow you, they trust you, they believe in you. So know the truth, tell them the truth. Tell them the facts about what's going on. And you can see in our society, I'm sure you watch the news as I do, and you see a lot of people who want to argue about the interpretation of the facts and want to argue about whether facts are facts and so on. But I believe you need to know the truth. You need to know the facts. What is situational reality? Insist on it, and insist on it amongst everybody on your staff and everybody you lead. Knowing what the truth is, the actual numbers, the actual spreadsheet, not myths, not falsehood, not inflated numbers, not easy answers. You got to know the hard truth. And I believe that Churchill helped us win World War II. I mean, when I say help us, I mean the West, helped the West win the battle against the Nazis. Because he always insisted on the facts. Whether you were a private, a general, a butler, whatever you were, he wanted to know the actual facts. Don't tell me lies. Don't tell me myths. Don't tell me what you think I want to hear. And that was absolutely critical. So I urge you to do the same thing. He also said this, by the way, no one in great authority, he's talking about the politicians at his time. He said, no one in great authority had the wit ascendancy, or detachment from public folly to declare these fundamental, brutal facts to the electorate. He was saying politicians wanted to promise people positive things, make positive speeches, say big positive things that weren't true, but they wouldn't declare what he calls here the fundamental, brutal facts to the voters. Churchill did, and not only did he get reelected, but more importantly, he led the people well. So I urge you strongly, and I challenge myself with this, let's not let any kind of spiritual views, let's not let any kind of inflated egos or any kind of fear that keeps us from the facts, keep us from looking the brutal facts in the face and then declaring them to the people.
Okay? You know, Stephen, what I like about this that you're sharing is it's almost like a recipe, you know, that sometimes I'm a firm believer that there really aren't any well-balanced leaders. I mean, there are some maybe more well-balanced than others, but the key is to well-balance a team, right? You don't, the quarterback's not going to be a left tackle and the running back's not going to be, you know, the guard necessarily. But when you put a team together and you put chemistry together, that's where greatness is. And when I look at this, what you're talking about in terms of framing the crisis, think about how God does it in Romans chapter 8. He says, yeah, I know creation's groaning. I know it's hasn't been stewarded well. It's getting older. I'm going to recreate it one day. And you know what? I know you're groaning too. But I want to focus you. I want to define your reality that in all things, there's nothing exclusive that I'm not going to work for good. If you'll love me and if you'll live called according to my purpose, I promise you what you're groaning about will have a God happening on the other side of it. So God himself does these things. And framing crisis, defining victory. I mean, I don't want to spend much time on this, but how much was the victory not defined for the Afghan fighters just to lose the country that quick? I mean, again, I'm not trying to get political with anybody. I'm just saying that if I fight for my faith all my life and then I go to heaven and my kids don't live it, you know, a month later, something didn't happen there. You know, there wasn't a clear view of victory in that way. And then when you talked about redefining hardship and determining reality, I think that's everybody who's a next-gen researcher is going to point this out, that our parents' generation, they were just happy to come out of the war, have a nice place, stability, security. They'd work for corporations, and if you gave me some security, I had my house, hey, life's great. They would tell a lot of us, if you work hard, you can not only have the security, but you can do what you really love doing. And I'm grateful my parents taught me to do that. But they also taught me to face hardship and to work hard. And especially when my dad had a heart attack when I was 15, and it was the widowmaker, and he had to turn his attention towards caring for my mom, I didn't expect my life, and it would have been easy, honestly, when I was at ORU to accept scholarships to other schools. But you have to face hardship to live in your hopes and to see that as a positive thing. And with the next generation, I think that's one of the greatest things that we can teach them, because they're great people and they have such passion to make the world a better place. But a lot of them were taught to embrace shallow hopes without learning the hardships you go through to get to those hopes. So what researchers I've read have said is that it's almost like the Disney thing. You know, you can have it, but it's kind of magical. And now they're coming of age where they're realizing, no, it doesn't just appear that way. I need somebody to really help me with the hard work. So again, I just want to say to pastors that whatever you're going through, when we hear these, I hope you're taking notes. It'll be up on the website later. But I kind of look at this as a recipe. And quite frankly, I look at it as a recipe that some of it comes really natural to me. And some of it I better sit down and think about if I want to lead well. So thank you for that time to interject. Let's get back to your points.
Good stuff, Jim. Well, the next one is one that Churchill was really known for, and it made a huge difference. And I think it's something we need to look at closely, and that is dare to act. Dare to act. You all know that many leaders, when they're faced with crisis, they're almost immobilized. They're almost overwhelmed with fear. They don't know what to do. They have the initial response of maybe I'll just hunker down and see if this will pass me by. You know, I actually had pastors calling me at the beginning of COVID in 2020, and well, we're just going to do what we keep on doing what we're doing, hoping this thing goes by. Well, of course, it wasn't going to go by. It wasn't going to pass them by, and they weren't prepared. And so, Churchill was real big on the idea of action. You have to act. Leaders have to act. He said this, and this is one of his great quotes, "Things do not get better by being left alone. Unless they are adjusted, they explode with a shattering detonation." Now, he intended a little humor there, but basically, leaders' jobs are essentially to act to make things better. Act to make things better. And so we have to think in terms of action. If, I mean, we want Jim right now in a situation in Victoria, we want him to pray, we want him to meditate, we want him to pace and think like he and I do and pray and seek the Lord and hear the Lord. But ultimately, action is necessary. That's what he's doing. He's taking action. He's moving in the community. He's acting with the elected leaders. I'm sure he's providing resources from the church and opening up facilities and doing all kinds of things. It's action. And Churchill, in fact, believed so much in action that he actually devised something that made a massive difference during World War II. He had a little red sticker made that said in the English, "Action this day." And if that sticker was put on a set of orders and delivered to someone, they knew that the prime minister expected action that day. They didn't want action 6 months later. They didn't want the person to ponder it. They wanted action. And a private in the military could deliver orders to a general. And if it had this red sticker on it, it meant that the prime minister was watching, that it didn't matter what the rank of the deliverer was, that this was the prime minister saying, act now. I want to hear about it by the end of the day. So this is critically important. Sometimes leaders sit around, they ponder things, they think long, they wonder what they're supposed to do, they deliberate, they take a lot of research in. But ultimately, leadership comes down and is measured by action. And so all of that to say that this business of acting this day and daring to act is at the heart of what leadership is. And I want you to consider it, not just in terms of Churchill's role and what he did, but in terms of your role. What does action look like? When your season of leadership is over, when your life is over, it's not going to be just what you pondered, what you prayed about, what you researched, what you read that's going to be the measure of your life. It's going to be what was produced by your action. And Churchill was a great leader. Not that he wasn't the brightest, smartest man in the world. He wasn't the most articulate man in the world. He wasn't the best looking man in the world. But he was a man who believed in action, made a huge difference. The next one is one of my favorites. Jim knows that I like to play around and I like to talk and talk smack and have fun. You can hear he and I already had a little bit of fun on this call. All that to say, Churchill used humor to communicate. Churchill used humor to communicate ideas. And I'm a big believer in humor. I believe that humor can communicate things and that leaders ought to use humor to set people at ease, but also to explore realities. One of the great students of humor, scholars of humor, said that humor explores the difference between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And that means that it's right in the wheelhouse of leaders.
That's really good.
It's right in the wheelhouse of leaders. Leaders are always standing between the way things are and the way things ought to be. Churchill said, "In my belief, you cannot deal with the most serious things unless you also understand the most amusing." And so he would often use humor to communicate things. Let me give you an example of something that's rather humorous that he did, but it literally changed history. So it's early in World War II. It's 1941. Pearl Harbor has just, it's Christmas of 1941. Pearl Harbor has just happened, and Churchill is visiting at the White House. Well, Churchill took midday baths, okay? That's one thing you need to know. The other thing you need to know is that he was in Washington because many people in Congress suspected that he was inflating the amount of financial help and material help he needed from the United States. So many people in Congress were saying, that Churchill, he's exaggerating. He's asking us for too much. So people thought he was hiding something. People would talk about Churchill's hiding the facts. He's hiding the truth. Okay. So one day Churchill's emerging from his midday bath. He's got a towel wrapped around him. Picture him now. He's all pink and bulbous and he was, a little chubby and he's still wet, dripping wet from the bath. And at that moment, Roosevelt's aide wheeled him into the room. You remember that Roosevelt had polio, and even though you didn't see it much in the films, he was often in a wheelchair in the White House. So Roosevelt, this New England patrician, was just flustered when he saw Churchill in the bath. Oh, take me out, take me out. He was just embarrassed that he had come in as Churchill standing there wrapped in a towel. Well, let me tell you what Winston Churchill did at that moment. He pulled the towel away. Now he's standing there naked. And he said, I have nothing to hide from the president of the United States. Now, it's a little crass and it's a little goofy. But let me tell you that what Churchill knew was that that was what we would call today a meme, M-E-M-E, meaning a bit of information that would circulate. And so you know that everybody in that room, and there were a bunch of people in the room at that time, Churchill's aides, Roosevelt's aides, they went and told other people that hilarious story. People were telling each other at pubs, people were telling each other in Congress, and it turned the attitude towards Churchill. It turned to Congress people laugh. They would tell the story. They'd laugh and they'd go, well, maybe Churchill's telling us the truth. Maybe he's not such a bad fellow. Why? Because he pulled the towel away, stood there wet and naked in front of the president of the United States and kind of captured the moment for a higher purpose. And so humor settles people. It relaxes people. I'm not talking about just silly stuff and stupid jokes. And, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of low level of, you know, crass comedian on TV kind of humor. But I am talking about the kind of humor that is beautiful and elicits a laugh. And maybe, you know, you're putting yourself down a little bit, you know, just because it's always easier, safer to pick on yourself than it is to pick on others. But humor is really important. Laughing, having some fun, talking about things and using humor like Churchill did. I could tell many, many stories of when at a critical moment in history, Churchill would use something, do something humorous or something silly. And sometimes they were crass, quite frankly. He was a politician. He wasn't a preacher. And sometimes he knew the crass stories would get repeated in the pubs and they'd get repeated in Congress and they'd get repeated in Parliament. And he wasn't just nasty for the sake of being nasty, but he would tell a story that would in some way communicate a truth like he did there. Look, I'm not hiding anything from the president of the United States. Now, he could have said that. Just said it, but nobody would have believed it. But the fact that humor was attached to it literally changed history, and Congress approved what England needed to stand up against Nazism. So a little humor changed history. You may not be in that situation where humor changes history, but you will have opportunities to settle your people, to instruct them, to show point out the difference between the way things are and the way they ought to be, to get them to relax a little bit, and perhaps to get them to have a little bit more confidence in you as the calm, confident leader. Okay, a few more here. One of the most important things is embody the change. Embody the change. Churchill believed that it was important for a leader to actually symbolize what he wanted to see from his people. And so Churchill said, for example, it was a nation and a race dwelling all around the globe that had the lion heart. He's talking about the British people. He said, I had the luck to be called upon to give the roar. Now, that was his way of saying the British people were lion-like, but I sounded the roar. I made the sound. I symbolized what it was that I wanted to see from amongst the British people. Excuse me. And so let me just tell you that some of these stories, Churchill, for example, when England would be bombed by Nazi bombers, Churchill routinely did not go to the air raid shelters to hide and to wait out the bombings. He went on the tops of buildings and would take out his 45 caliber pistol and he would fire that pistol at the Nazi bombers. Now, I'm sure he never hit anything, but the British people loved it. A little bit of theater, yes, but he symbolized by that action, his resistance, his determination, his defiance of the Nazis, and it rallied the people. As soon as the bombs would fall and the damage would be done, he would run out to the bomb sites, or run out to where the bombs had fallen, and he would hold people and comfort them, and he would encourage them, and he would help get bodies out of the rubble, and he would help pass out soup and bread, and, you know, he's the Prime Minister of England, but what did people want to see? They wanted to see his service. They wanted to see his determination. and he would shake his fist at the bombers, and he would curse the Nazis, and they would be encouraged by this. He wasn't cowed. He wasn't scared. He wasn't cowardly. And this is what needed to happen. He embodied the change. We've heard the phrase in our time, be the change you want to see. Well, and that, I believe that was Gandhi. Be the change you want to see in society. Well, Churchill believed you had to symbolize that. You had to be valiant. If Jim's going to turn the culture there in Victoria, he's going to have to be on site. He's going to have to be out in the streets. He's going to have to be on television. He's got to be in the newspapers. He's got to be out there, and he's got to be defiant. He's got to just leak hope. We're going to get through this. We're going to do some good things. We're Victoria. Our very name says we're going to be victorious. You know, that kind of thing. Not theater, not drama, not just acting, but symbolizing what it is that people wanted to see and what people needed to see in their leader. All right, the final one is this, and it's one I think is very powerful, and that is, and it can almost have been the entire topic of this talk, and that is remember the poetry. Remember the poetry. Churchill believed, as I said at the beginning, that we are spirits, that we are people who are supernatural beings, that we aren't just automatons, we aren't just robots. You lead people, but you manage things. You manage things, but you lead people. And Churchill believed that you had to ignite hearts. You had to stir hearts. You had to win people's souls. You had to give them vision, impart to them, win them to things. And so remember the poetry. Here's what he said about this. He said, expert knowledge, however indispensable, is no substitute for a generous and comprehending outlook upon a human story with all its sadness and all its unquenchable hope. What he was saying there is that many politicians think that they can appease people or win people by giving them details and facts and statistics and math. Now, as I've already said, that's important. You want to have situational reality, but people are not won by facts and statistics. People are not, they're not made their best by just being told factual formulas. They need to be inspired. And Churchill would make speeches that would motivate people, that would draw their hearts out. He would talk about it being a destined moment. He would say, if the British Empire lasts for 1,000 years, they will say this was our finest hour. Let's conduct ourselves in such a way. He would say, we're going to win the future. We're going to win our grandchildren's world. We're going to walk in broad sunlit uplands, as I read a little bit ago. He used poetic language. It wasn't just flowery. It wasn't just that he, you know, wanted to be poetic or was competing with somebody. It's that he knew that poetry, and I'm using that word in the broad sense, not just poems, but in the broad sense, poetry won people's hearts. Poetry incited people. It's like when you turn to your child and you say, look, I believe in you. God's gifted you with these things. You can accomplish great things. And one day you're going to accomplish the following. And I'm going to be standing there. And I want you to remember that I think this way. And it just lights up the soul. It just summons destiny. It just calls out greatness. And that's what Churchill would do. Churchill would use poetic terms because he realized that victory would come if people rose to their best. And people would only rise to their best if they had their souls set aflame with purpose. And poetry would do that. Again, I'm not talking about just reading poems out of a book. I'm talking about using beautiful, expressive language, finding language that would inspire people and win them. All right, it's been such a privilege to be with you. And I just want to say, study Churchill some more. He's a good example. Again, I wouldn't necessarily say he was the finest practicing Christian in the world, but he definitely operated within a Christian worldview. And I think he's the model for us of crisis leadership in our time. Jim?
Yeah, and I just want to say you've written some great books on Churchill. You've also written on George Whitefield. Tell them some of the guys you've written on, what you did today. They can glean from these guys' lives.
Yeah, if you go on Amazon, you'll find that I've written about Churchill, obviously, a book on crisis leadership. I've written about George Whitefield, who was the man who really unified the American colonies before the American Revolution with a great revival, famous preacher, powerful. Booker T. Washington, who really, after the Civil War, started a school called Tuskegee in the U.S. and really changed the direction of African Americans, very powerful man. I've written almost 25 books, so I won't bore you with it all now. I've written a book on Lincoln's faith. So I love biography. I love talking about people who have been of impact, and I don't mind talking about their dark side, their difficult days, their challenges. Many books. And I've also written a book that's called The Search for God in Guinness. This is a book about business. The Guinness beer family, you're familiar with the Guinness beer, was influenced by John Wesley. He gave them a Christian vision for what they could do with their massive wealth, and they changed the course of poverty in Ireland, and in fact have changed the world with that kind of benevolence. So anyway, these are some of the things I've written. Jim, thanks for letting me mention them.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, listen, we're going to let you go here in 3 minutes because, like we said, we like this to be a lunch appointment, and I like to bring people to you. You're going to say, man, that was a great lunch. And Stephen, you definitely did that today. Thank you so much for doing that. And I know a lot of you bring your staff together now, and I think it's awesome because I know for me today that there are things that, hey, we know we have to do, right? You can look at Barna, and he's going to tell you that 34% of people disagree in church about online or on campus. So we just give them both options, right? And then the mask, there's a 17% disagreement level there. And so some of leadership to me is easy, and that is I want to give people options. If it's not going to violate a biblical principle, I'm going to give them preferences. Do you want to worship online? Do you want to worship on campus? Do you want to wear a mask? Do you not want to wear a mask? We have a mask section right over there. But there's a whole nother part of this where it's so much bigger than that. And I hear people talk about how, well, China sent the virus to see how we'd react. Maybe so. But can I tell you something? We have a lot of viruses that we're dealing with. What's the next generation going to believe? Are the Americans are living longer? There's going to be 55 million people over 65 by 2030. What are those people going to do? Are they going to turn their hearts to their grandchildren? Are they not going to turn their hearts to their grandchildren? And I just want to encourage you that if COVID is consuming our thoughts, let's change that. And let's let Ephesians chapter 1 consume our thoughts, where we say, God, I want to pray until the hopes that you have in your heart for us come to pass. And why don't we just start making lists of everything that this isn't about overcoming COVID. This is about bringing leadership that rallies people to take on fight after fight after fight, like David did whenever he was in Israel. And how inspiring is it to look at life that way? So I know you guys already do that. As a matter of fact, when Stephen talked about, you know, how Churchill was the roar, but the lion heart of England, I was thinking, that's how I feel about, significant church, because the values people are living in these smaller cities, and we're not going to give our country over to a bunch of people with bad values. We're going to roar our best roar in this season of our life, and I think God's going to do really big things with that. So thank you for being with us. Stephen, would you pray for the guys before we close today?
Happy to. Father, thank you for these great men, these heroic men all over the world. We know that you brought us for such a time as this to a season of great challenge, but cause us, Father, not only in a Winston Churchill model, but in the example and the power of Jesus Christ to rise up, to lead well, to have wisdom, to have battle plans, to be courageous, to take the land of destiny that we're called to take. Guide us in leading our people well, and guide us in accomplishing great victories in this generation. Lord, we remind those who are listening that it's in times like these when the church has made its greatest progress, when the society has few answers, and when answers are coming from the kingdom of God. Pray you'll make us generals in that kingdom as we spread the gospel worldwide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, man, it's been great being with you guys. In 2 weeks, we're going to have John Nuzzo with us. We're going to be talking about how to diagnose the health of your church. It's going to be a great session together. But again, it's great being with you. Let us know anyway. We can help you more. We salute what you do and are so grateful for the opportunity we have to serve together. God bless you.